As I said last week, I wanted to speak again on the law of God, and that is not because this is the content of what we're teaching the children this week. We've already gone over the five lessons that we'll be teaching the children, obviously in a boiled-down fashion, but today is an extremely important understanding of God's law, and that is the use of God's law. So what I'm presenting today is particularly important to our teachers this week, because it is very possible to teach God's law in a way that leads to damnation. And that is to teach God's law as if it's the way that we're saved, by keeping it. And so, obviously, it's important for our teachers, but it's also important for each one of us that we understand quite well the law of God and how we're to relate to it. So this is beyond important for our teachers. Indeed, it is important for our teachers, but it's something that each one of us needs. Last year, when we went through our study on the five solas of the Reformation, I think those were precious times we had together as we went over important things like the exclusivity of Christ, what true faith is, what the grace of God is. And I hope that our hearts really feasted on God's word as we went over those lush portions of God's word. And I think today, hopefully, will be another one of those days where we already know God's law, we'll say the Ten Commandments, but we perhaps get a very good understanding of how the law is supposed to be operating in our lives. So let's pray for God's help now. We'll pray that God will encourage us. Today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to know that the law of God is good. Let's pray. Father, cause us to enter into what you have revealed to us. Not because we look for some special and new revelation, but because we long to look again at what you have written for us. We long to learn from the inerrant word of God. We long that the interpretation of your word would be by the infallible scriptures themselves. And by studying it and studying different passages in your word, we would come to truly know it and understand it. And Lord, be transformed by that. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So surprised that technology has drastically changed the way that we live. If we have basically any question about anything, you can search for it on the internet. So for example, if you want to fix something around the house, you can search for that repair on YouTube. And one of my favorite sources for home improvement is This Old House. And that features a number of handymen who have a host of videos on YouTube that involve things like building and plumbing and electrical, painting, landscaping, you name it. They probably have a video showing you how to do it. And one of the features of that show is from time to time they will present an unfamiliar tool. And as part of the show, they go around the room and they guess what that tool is used for. And the tools that they show on that show are not the kind that one would find in one of those pre-packaged Father's Day kits. They're specialty tools. They're not hammers and screwdrivers. Most people can figure out how to use a hammer. But when it comes to bench dogs, combination squares, marking gauges, rabbit planes, draw knives, and spoke shaves, well, that's another story. The same is true when it comes to the Word of God. Many people don't know how to use it. And that's abundantly clear by most of the critics of Jeff Sessions. I read in one of the articles on that situation of one of his critics who began his article by writing, "I don't read my Bible from day to day, but..." And then he went on to criticize Jeff Sessions. And I would say, as I continued to read his article, how he introduced his article became abundantly clear. His delight was not the law of the Lord. And therefore, his misuse of the Bible seemed to be quite typical of people who really never open their Bibles. Well, this morning, more specifically, I want us to address the topic of the use of the law of God, chiefly the Ten Commandments, and the summary of all the commandments, the first and second greatest commandments, which are to love God and to love others. Many unbelievers think that keeping the Ten Commandments is the way we get to heaven. And many believers think that the Ten Commandments are obsolete because we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And these kinds of understandings of God's law are extremely troubling, given what God has said in His Word, and given what theologians have taught for centuries. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's consider what the Apostle Paul said about God's law in verse 8. Paul said, "Now we know that the law of God is good, if one uses it lawfully." So let's challenge ourselves with this passage. Do you know why the law is good? Do you know how to use the law correctly? Because we need to know the different ways that the Bible teaches us that God's law is useful. It is beneficial for us no matter where we find ourselves in relationship to God. It is beneficial. How? Well, three ways we'll consider this morning. First is this: God's law curbs the sin of society. God's law curbs the sin of society. This is what we call the civil use of the law. Because society needs laws. Lines must be drawn. As we continue reading in 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 9 and following, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for whom? But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then there's a list of specifics of those that follow. So in order to use the law of God correctly, we have to realize that it's laid down for people who do wrong. Obviously, it's no secret that society is not perfect. They're imperfect. If they were perfect, they wouldn't need laws. But society is made up of people like us, humans. And to err, it's human. And therefore, society needs laws. And beyond that, society needs someone to enforce those laws and to punish lawbreakers. So not only does society need laws, but society needs oversight. Government is a must. So turning to that controversial passage, Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4 say, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The truth is, some people will not hold the line unless they are threatened by the law. So the law curbs the sin of society. I'm sorry I wasn't able to garner my Samson strength and bring in a curb today. I only have a brick. But you'll have to use your imagination. A curb is that which divides the area for the vehicles from the area for the pedestrians. And from time to time, a car may jump the curb, either temporarily or tragically, but in general, drivers know to stay on the road. As my dad often said growing up, keep it between the stitches. And a curb provides a great level of protection by indicating the boundary. But of course, we know that accidents still happen. And so it is with the law and society. The law can never protect society from having any sin at all. There will be sin. But the law does protect society from the outbreaks of sin. The law can never change the human heart so that man no longer sins, but it does hold it in check. Imagine with me for a moment if we didn't have the TSA, if we didn't have Homeland Security, if we didn't have the local police department, things would be greatly different. You see, it's because of the law and because of law enforcement that we are able to experience a measure of justice and order in the earth today, until Jesus Christ inaugurates a perfect justice in the time to come. But until Christ comes, we have the law, we have God-appointed authorities, and we have punishment under the law. The thing is, without these things, society would be anarchy, just like in the days of the judges, where we remember it said, there is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 17:6. That's anarchy. In America, we are blessed with law. And we're blessed with law enforcement. In so many other countries, people live in constant fear because of the drug cartel, because of gangs, because of dictators. The list goes on. They live in fear for their lives because there's no law or there's no enforcement of that law. All that is in those societies is the powerful devastating the weak. So we enjoy a robust law in America. And when God gave Israel the law and he instructed them how to enforce those laws, the effect of that on the people of Israel is something we need to take note of. When God gave his law to them, they took note of his law. This is a repeated motif in the book of Deuteronomy. When a person would do what was wrong and be punished, it says again and again that the rest of the people heard and feared. When you see criminals punished, the rest of the people look on and say, I don't think I'm going to do that. That doesn't stop people from sinning, period, but it does curb their sinful propensities. God's law is a curb on our sin, or you could think of it like a horse's bridle, or you could think of it as some kind of retaining wall. You think of it as one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit who restrains sin. It curbs sin. So by the law, we are able to enjoy, to in varying degrees, living a peaceful life, living a quiet life that 1 Timothy 2 talks about. The first use of God's law is very legitimate. It curbs the outbreak of sin, the sin of society. But let's consider the second use of God's law, and that is that God's law convicts the sinner of his sin. God's law convicts the sinner of his sin. The second use of the law is called the pedagogical use of the law from Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The pedagogical use of the law. To understand this use of the law, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans will begin in chapter 3. Here we find the first way that the law convicts us of sin is that the law reveals sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. This is where we'll see that the law makes us aware of our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So to quickly summarize that before we go on, that is saying that no one will stand righteous before God because he is doing good things. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Being a good person won't justify you before God. Now continue in the rest of the verse. Since through the law, this is actually what you get through the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Turn forward to Romans chapter 7. We'll look at verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So this use of the law can be described by a mirror. A mirror reveals what perhaps was not previously noticed. It can reveal a blemish on the skin, leftover breakfast on the mouth, or bedhead from a nap that you took. The mirror reveals to the onlooker what perhaps he hadn't previously known, and that's what the law does. God's law reveals sin. Well, how does it do that? It defines sin for us. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. And speaking of the law, it says this, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And when we look at the terms holy, righteous, good, those are attributes of God. We can find those obviously in the Psalms, but many places in the Bible, those are attributes of God's holiness, righteousness, goodness. So the law is the reflection of God's righteous character. And sin is defined in relation to the law. 1 John 3:4, it says that sin is the transgression of the law. So when one sins, he is acting opposite the righteousness of God in whose image he was created. So what the law does is set a standard of righteousness, and when someone holds himself up against the mirror of God's law, he sees his sin clearly. He sees that his acts are sinful. So the law reveals sin. But the law also revives sin. It makes sin to us exceeding sinful. Let's look at Romans 7, verses 8 and 9. Halfway through verse 8. It says, apart from the law, sin dies. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now you'll notice there's a whole lot of references to being alive and to being dead. And we need to take careful note to trace what's happening here. Before the law, sin lies dead. After the law comes in, sin comes alive. What is that like? Well, it's like your brother sleeping in his bed. He's alive, but he seems dead as a doornail. He's not waking up. But if you pour some cold water on him, he'll come alive. Not only will he wake up, but he will be fuming. And so it is with the law of God. When it is poured upon us, our sin comes alive and it rears its ugly head. You see, very naturally, a person is unaware of his sinful condition. He's just like the self-righteous Pharisee who thanks God that he's not bad like other people. Like the publican, like the tax collector, and he stacks up his righteous deeds thinking that God and all the other people are going to be impressed with him. He's certainly impressed with how righteous he is. But then all of a sudden, a fisher of men comes along with the law and the gospel and things change. Let's think about John the Baptist. He was the one who confronted Herod the Tetrarch. Why? Well, you remember that Herod the Tetrarch was living in an adulterous relationship with Herodias. And when he was faced with the law, Herod came to know that what he was doing was defined as sin. And he didn't just pat John the Baptist on the back and say, "Well, thank you for defining sin for me." No, his sin nature woke up, and he would have lashed out and murdered John, but he couldn't do it because it wouldn't have been a good political decision. But he was ready to murder him. So instead, he just threw him in prison, which I'm sure John didn't appreciate either. But you can see how when the law comes upon a person, the person responds vehemently. So it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that when sin is revealed by the law, sin increases. Chapter 7, verse 5, it says that sin is aroused. That's why as we look at Romans 7, verse 8, Paul testifies of his own experience, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Now, that's God's law. Through the law, what happened? It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin, through the law, produced. Sin became productive once Paul was exposed to the law. When Paul saw what God expected, Paul became overwhelmed by the sin that was inside him. Not just covetousness, but all kinds of covetousness. You say, "Well, how does that happen?" Well, this happens every day. When a person is told not to do something, he immediately concludes that there must be something fun about it. When you're told what to do, you're tempted to do the exact opposite. So parents, we understand this. You tell your child, don't jump in the puddle. The child turns his head, looks at the puddle, and runs at it and jumps in it. He didn't care about the puddle before you said anything. Or the sign on the door that says, do not enter. And then all of a sudden, a person wonders, well, what's behind that door? You didn't care what was behind that door before you saw the law, do not enter. You see, man has a tendency to rebel against God that is immediately aroused when there's a law. Do this, don't do this. So what we see in Romans 7 is that the law does two things in regard to sin. These are very important for us to know. First, it reveals to people their personal wrongdoing is sin. Secondly, it revives the sin nature within a person, causing that person to understand that he is a wretched sinner. And these two points are summarized in Romans 7, verse 13. Romans 7, 13, through the verse, it says, by the law, sin is, and here are the words, shown to be sin. You can underline that. That's the first thing it does. And secondly, by the law, sin becomes sinful beyond measure. It reveals sin and it revives sin. And those two uses of the law are good, even though they don't seem to be. They don't really seem to be good. Why are they good? Well, without the law, a person would be asleep in his sin, unaware of its cancerous effect on his life. They don't know they're dead in trespasses and sin. But when the law comes, people are slain by their sin. And it is only when a person is slain by his sin that he is prepared to seek the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. There's the point. A sinner must be slain by the law before he can be healed by Christ. That is one of the chief things we do in Vacation Bible School with children who do not know the law, the Lord. They need God's law so they can be slain by it, so they will understand their need for a Savior. That's what happens in sermons. That's what happens in our personal devotions through the reading of God's Word. The law doesn't technically lead a person to Christ, but the law does prepare someone for Christ. So if you wonder why many people don't care about Jesus today, it's because many people today don't think they need Jesus. Why? Because they are not concerned about their sin. They would be concerned about their sin if someone gave them the law of God. The law of God is extremely important because the law brings a person low. It helps a person realize that he is poor in spirit, which is to say he is spiritually bankrupt. The law convicts the sinner of sin, and that's what it's supposed to do. So when a fisher of man presents God's law, and the Holy Spirit uses that word to convict the heart, it is then a person realizes that he needs the mercy and grace of God. And it is his guilt that stops him from justifying himself and saying, like the tax collector, like the publican, have mercy on me, a sinner. The law is good. Why? Two reasons. The first is that the law curbs the sin of society. The second is that the law convicts the sinner of sin. Now let's consider the last use of the law. God's law counsels saints how to live. God's law counsels saints how to live. This is what is called the moral use of the law. And it only applies to Christians. The moral use of the law only applies to Christians. Now, some would argue that the law has no place in the life of a Christian. Why even talk about it? Christians are not supposed to worry about obedience. And the people who would believe that are called antinomians. They think that they're no longer under God's requirements. And they believe that because of passages of Scripture and because they don't understand them correctly. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse 14. you are not under the law, but under grace. That seems as plain as can be. Romans 7:4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Seems clear. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it would seem that the law of God is now obsolete for the Christian because of Christ. Now, in a sense, that is true. Some of the functions of the law were fulfilled in Christ, like the ceremonial laws. Christ fulfilled those things. And therefore, those are obsolete to us. There are things about the law that we don't need to worry about, chiefly two of them. First, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. This comes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The truth is, we are sinners under the condemnation of the law, but Christ is our propitiation for our sin. So we're no longer under the curse. So we don't have to fear the penalty of the law. It's condemnation. That's the first thing that Christ has fulfilled, and we don't have to fear. Second, we do not trust in the works of the law as our way to be justified before God. We don't trust in the works of the law as a way to be justified before God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Saying it three times. We need to get the point. It says it in many other passages. Romans 3:20, 3:28, Galatians 3:11, 5:4. We can't try to live a good life to receive God's grace. We don't try to be good people so we go to heaven. Instead, we trust in Christ alone, and then Christ changes our relationship to the law. And of course, the antinomian would hardly agree with those things. We're not under the law. We're not under its curse. We're not justified by the law. They would say, we don't have to keep the law of God to be saved. They would say, we don't need to keep the law, period. Well, let's address that. Do we really not have to keep the law, period? Really? Let's just think for a moment. What is the summary of the law? We've memorized it for months. Love God, love others. Question. Is it true that a Christian needs to love God? Or does he not really have to do that? He can love other gods. That's okay. See, when you boil the law of God down, how the Bible boils it down to love, it makes antinomianism seem really bizarre. Antinomianism is actually blasphemous because a Christian must love God and others and so fulfill the law. And the Bible says this again and again. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything except to love each other. Why? For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. You who are called to freedom, brothers, we're free in Christ. To do whatever we want? No. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. Serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You see, the scriptures repeatedly counsel Christians to love as a fulfillment of the law. And there are many more in the book of 1 John and other places. But what about all those passages that say you're not under the law? We just read all those passages in Romans. Let's turn to those passages. Let's look at them more closely. Romans chapter 6. That passage says we're not under the law. Romans 6:14. It says, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Now, let's back up. What is the definition by the Bible of sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Let's put that in there. Are we to transgress the law because we are not under the law, but under grace? What's the answer? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So you see, under grace does not mean free to do all you want. Slave to righteousness, obedient from the heart, not living in sin, the transgression of the law. Romans 7:4, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Well, why? So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You're dead to it, but you're supposed to bear fruit for God. So there's obedience. There's requirements that God expects of us. So the scriptures repeatedly counsel Christians to forsake sin, to bear fruit, to be obedient, to be sanctified. I know I've been reading a lot of scripture, and I know your manuscripts look all red because of all these passages, but I just want them to flood our hearts on this matter. As we consider the front and back ends of the book of Romans, I read Romans 1:4-5, where Paul writes, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to what end? To bring about the obedience of faith. What's that? It's the obedience that springs from faith. It is the obedience that follows and is the fruit of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. And then you go to the back of Romans, the very last verses of the book. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages and has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul talks about obedience. Remember the Great Commission? Jesus said, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. But that's not it. Teaching them to observe. But that's not it. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So to the question of obedience, is a Christian really supposed to obey? Are preachers supposed to tell Christians they're supposed to obey God? Are parents supposed to tell children they're supposed to obey? Well, listen. Listen to how Christians are described and how the unbelievers are described. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So you see where belief and disobedience are contrasts. Paul says, and the apostles answered, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5:32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who, how are God's people categorized? Those who obey him. How are unbelievers categorized? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How are God's people categorized? Hebrews 5:9. Being made perfect, he, that is Christ, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Christians must obey God. And Christians are known for their obedience. So we should never doubt this biblical truth. It is correct, biblically speaking, to trust and obey. There's no other way. But as soon as we feel that requirement to obey, we know it's a battle. If we would use Paul's words for that battle, we would say this from Romans 7:15. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And we don't like that. We realize that we won't be perfect until Jesus comes, but we with Paul must continue to press on and pursue holiness, because in this life we will struggle to live by the law. But I want to encourage each one of us with this. The good news is that Christians have the law of God in their hearts. We have the law of God in our hearts. Paul said in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. And that just reminds us of what the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 37:31. The law of his God is in his heart, the righteous heart. His steps do not slip. You say, well, how is God's law in our hearts? How is it that we are motivated to obey God? Why is it that we hate when we forsake God? Where does that come from? I didn't know that until I was saved. Right. God's law in our hearts is one of the blessings of the new covenant in Christ. Jeremiah foretold it in Jeremiah 31:33, and Hebrews confirms it in chapter 10, verse 6. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and write them on their minds. So the Spirit of God puts the law of God in the hearts of God's people. And it guides God's people how they're supposed to live. God's word is a lamp. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 130, the unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So God's law for the believer is a gracious light for the paths of his life. As we close, many people are unaware of the right way to use God's law. To them, God's law is like a bench dog or a spokeshave in their hand. They don't have a clue. They misuse the law of God, making it the means of being justified before God, or they misuse God's law by regarding it as obsolete because of grace. But the Bible teaches that the law of God is incredibly useful. It restrains, as a curb does, the chaos of society, and it reflects as a mirror man's sinfulness, and it guides as a lamp the saints on the path to glory. The law of God is not the gospel, which proclaims the love of God to sinners, but it is that which shows us our sin, and it commands us to love the one who first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word and for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your law. We thank you as your people that you used it in our life to reveal our sin and to prepare us for Jesus Christ, to be able to be ready to hear the gospel. And we have fastened upon your word, the gospel, in faith, trusting in Christ alone. And we are so thankful that we know both the law and the gospel, and we ask that you would give us the grace necessary to walk by the light of your word, as you've revealed your righteous character in your law, and how you would desire we please you and show our love for you. Lord, challenge our hearts with what we believe about your word, and may we love it as the psalmist did and as our Savior Jesus Christ did. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.